So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Colossians 1. And let's go ahead and read. We're going to read the first 23 verses of Colossians 1. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this we have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And I'll stop there because he kind of changes gears in verse 24 and talks about him being a minister to them. So in some ways, I feel like tonight is going to be the beginning. Did kind of an overview to begin with, an overview of Colossians, and we've done some other things, but I want to start back in 1:1, and I've tried to put together some questions to get you involved in the study, to get you to answer some questions, and hopefully to really be thinking about it and studying it as we go along. So I have some specific questions that we're just going to go through, beginning with Paul in verse 1:1, and just walk through it. And I have questions for each passage as we go. But also, if you think of a question or have a comment or something that you have that you've seen from the verse that we're looking at, then by all means feel free to interject that as well as we go through it. So this is supposed to be interactive. much more laid back and casual. I'd rather have us sitting around tables than this setting, but I guess we could have done that tonight, but I was cramming trying to go over the questions before I came, because I spent a lot of time looking at something else in particular and not at the beginning of it. So let's just let's jump into it. I don't remember if I brought this out or not at the beginning. What is the, it's somewhat of a companion letter to Colossians. Does anyone know what it is? One of the letters of Paul that's somewhat of a companion to the letter to Colossians, to the church in Colossae.
Romans has some of it in there.
No, I don't really mean doctrinally.
Okay.
No, that would be more doctrinally.
Hebrews.
Yeah, I mean, you definitely see it has Paul's flavor throughout it. But it's Philemon. Yeah, Philemon, because it's possible that the letter to Philemon and the letter to the church at Colossae were both sent at the same time. They don't know that for sure, but they do know that they were written probably no less than a year apart. And he mentions at the end of it Onesimus. Which is the letter to Philemon, is Paul is sending Onesimus back to him. He was a runaway slave that belonged to Philemon. And so he was sending him back to him. And in chapter 4, verse 9, we have Onesimus mentioned here as a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. It is possible that these letters got carried together, one personally to Philemon, the other to the church at Colossae. That's not for certain, but they were, according to everything, they were written very close to each other. It's interesting, in the book that I mentioned from Gordon Fee on A Companion to Reading the Bible, he mentions that. He said, now that you have that information, go back and read Colossians again with that in mind, with Philemon and Onesimus in mind, as they would be sitting in the congregation reading this letter with the things that have been said in Philemon. So anyway, that's just a bit of trivia. That's just interesting, and maybe you can pull some things out of there from that. So we begin in 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. What is an apostle?
One that's been sent out.
Yeah, someone sent. It's a sent one. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy our brother. So, who wrote Colossians? Is he the only one? It's interesting, he says Paul and Timothy, our brother, to the saints. And look in verse 3, we always thank God for you. Does that mean that Timothy co-wrote it with him? No, it doesn't. He begins off with talking about he and Timothy, but when you when you get farther into it, he shifts to I, and then continues by talking about I. Also, if you look at Philippians, turn back to Philippians a couple pages to the beginning. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. And then verse 3, I thank God in all my remembrance. And he continues in the first person singular throughout the rest of the letter of Philippians, that it's I. We see this in Romans. We'll see it in Romans also. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So even though it's Paul and Timothy, so what is he doing? Why does he say Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Paul and Timothy, our brother? Why do you think he mentions Timothy?
I think he wants to give recognition or thanks for him being part of that ministry, being a main part of that ministry. He always includes other people, especially at the start of the letter, in most letters anyway. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's more than one.
Yeah. Maybe he's just, you know, letting them know Timothy is here with me.
And
he's thinking about you too. And really what he gets into with the plural pronouns is in the prayers. And encouraging them, letting them know, you know, we are praying for you. He's not the lone wolf in it. So verse 1 is who wrote it? It's Paul. And then who is the reader? These are like hermeneutics 101, you know, how to interpret the Bible 101, elementary things. Who's speaking? Who's doing the talking? Who's the one being talked to? Who's writing this letter? Who's going to read the letter? So who is the reader of the letter in verse 2?
Saints and faithful brethren.
Yeah. Saints and faithful brothers in Christ. So this must be a healthy church to refer to them in this way, right? Not necessarily. What is a classic example? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is one of the most unhealthy churches that we know of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So just grouping them in with all the saints of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. In every way you are enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Written to the Corinthians, who he is going to tell them that they shouldn't even be taking the Lord's Supper because of the way they're doing it. It would be better that they don't do it. because of the sin that's going on, because of the lack of unity. He begins the letter by talking about the lack of unity that they have. I thought of another one in Revelation. Where is it? 3. Yeah. To the church at Laodicea. Because you were lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich and prospered and in need of nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Talks about their nakedness and their shame. They need to be clothed. And then verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So this is a church that he loves and disciplines as a church. As the worst of the mention probably of the seven churches, and yet his claim is that he loves them. So they are saints and faithful brothers in Christ. So he's writing to them as brothers. Now here's another question. Does this mean that everything in the letter will be directly to them? Because he's addressing who it's to the saints and faithful brothers. Does that mean that everything that he says will be directly to saints and faithful brothers in the context?
Yes, because he says you will be the first one, of course. Later he says to show it to the other church.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Can you think of other epistles that are written to the church but directly address apostates, those that will fall away, or even like we're going through in Romans, where the bulk of his argument is directly related to Judaism in his argumentation, as though he's speaking to it. So it's written for them, but there's places where he might be even address unbelievers in the church and give warnings of falling away. I'm not saying that the warnings aren't for the Christians, but it's a greeting. He's writing it to the church. And so you can't always take for granted that everything contained is necessarily to and for the faithful brothers as written to them.
As a brother, it'd be kind of like you preaching a sermon to us, to the church. There's going to be believers and unbelievers. Mm-hmm. But the message you're sending out is to this church.
When I preach, I don't know that I have ever preached to the lost people. Although I may say some of you here may not know the Lord, but yet it's a message to the church. It's a message to and for the church, but there may be in that message another message directly to unbelievers that might be present. That's exactly what I'm alluding to. That, and I don't know that that happens in Colossae. But it is something that happens, and that's why I bring up the question, is always being mindful. I know a lot of times the question is asked, well, is that a believer he's talking about? Is that to a believer? Is that to an unbeliever? And especially when it gets into different warnings in Scripture, in And I don't think that's the right question to ask. Is it to another? It's to the church, which may include false professors, which may include people that don't know the Lord. All right, so Paul writing to the faithful saints in Christ, those who are in Christ, that's what makes them holy, is that they're in Christ. In verses 3 through 12, we have prayer, but I want to kind of tackle it as 3 through 8. Beginning in 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. So, what kind of a prayer is this?
Prayer of thanksgiving.
Yeah. He begins with a mention of how they always thank God. Why? Why does he pray in this way? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. What's the reason he gives as why he's praying for them?
Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now.
Were you reading that?
I'm sorry. I'm not in
Philippians. I was like, man, talk about a different translation. Yeah, so verse 3, he says that they offer thanks to the Lord. Why does he pray for them? What's the reasons that he gives? Yeah, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the fact that they were believers, there's believers over there. I'm going to give thanks to God for that. I'm going to thank the Lord for the fact that there's believers. There's a church in Colossae. That is reason enough that he prays offering thanks for them. This is help for us. We're going to find some help for us in praying. Praise the Lord, there is a church made up of predominantly Syrian refugees in Lebanon. Why would we pray for them? Because we've heard about them. We've heard there's Christians there. We've heard people have made professions of faith and been baptized, and some of them have been persecuted because of us. So we can praise the Lord and give thanks to God for that. And of the love that you have for all the saints. Another reason of thanksgiving, that their faith is proven to be real by the fact that they love the saints. And so he offers prayer for that. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now here's my question about that. Is that also one of the reasons that he's giving thanks? Or is that the cause attached to something else? So is he giving thanks because of their faith, because of their love, and because of the hope they have? Or is the hope they have because of their faith in Christ and the love for the saints? There's just as a little help, the word because, the Hebrew word, which is dia, is often translated through or by, and it denotes the channel of an act. I believe he's saying that because of the hope laid up for you in heaven is related to their faith in Christ and the love that they have for the saints. So he's not giving thanks because of the hope they have, but the hope is because of their faith in Christ and the love that they have for the saints. How could that hope, the hope laid up in heaven, be tied to those two things, faith and love for the saints, faith in Christ and love for the saints? I don't know if I'll repeat it exactly the same, but how is the hope laid up in heaven because of their faith in Christ and the love that they have for the saints? I'm sorry, I asked that backwards. I'm sorry. They heard of the faith in Christ and the love for all the saints because of the hope laid up in heaven. Which caused which?
So he's saying that the hope that they have in heaven in Christ is the reason that they have faith in Christ and the reason that they love the saints.
Yes. Yeah. Do you tend to think of it the other way around? Our faith in Christ gives us the hope of heaven?
That's the way it's written. That's the way you don't turn it around.
Yeah.
It's written
that way. What is the hope? And I'll cheat here. Let me see if I have it written down. Well, let me ask this first. What's the source of the hope in heaven?
Christ.
Christ and the gospel.
Yeah, it's written down. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the rest of the world and is bearing fruit. So, yeah, the good news of Jesus Christ, yes. In verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. In verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those are the times that he mentions directly hope. But he also mentions it in verse 12 without the word hope. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, which is a part of that hope. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we're told to seek. If we've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set our mind on things above, not on the earth, for our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So he's talking about that hope that is in heaven there. If there is no promise of eternal life, then what is our faith in Christ about? And I think that's where he's drawing the faith as the result of the hope we have in heaven. Because it's the hope is eternal life with Christ. The hope is to be with Christ. And that is what gives fuel to faith in Christ, that my sins are forgiven. For what purpose? And for what reason? So I can spend eternity with God. So I can be reconciled to God with Christ and spend eternity with Him. Because of what He has done. And the love for all the saints. What does he write to the Thessalonians about this hope in heaven and saints who have gone on before us? There's a hope of meeting them there. That these relationships don't stop because someone dies. If someone dies in the Lord, well, I'm going to see them again. And that's a part of the hope laid up. Don't get so spiritual that the only thing you look for in heaven is Christ. Because Christ hopes to see us. And He longs to see us. And He desires to see us with Him. And don't you hope to see those? Don't you hope to see Abraham? David? People you've read about? Paul? Let alone family members that have died in Christ, and they're with Him, and one day will be revealed, and one day we'll see. Paul uses that as encouragement to the Thessalonians. You're going to see your loved ones who died in the Lord. You'll see them again. So we don't mourn as those who have no hope of seeing them again. Those who have no hope of seeing them again. There's a lot to be said about the hope laid up for us in heaven. Yes, Christ is the center of it all. So much that he writes, Christ is all. It's all in him. But as a part of my love for him, I love others, right? That's how they know we're Christians, by our love for one another. And not only that, we're followers of Christ, so now we're even able to love our enemies. So the love, that love is an outflow of knowing Christ. That's where it comes from. That's why I say don't be so spiritual that you never think about seeing someone else other than Christ. You're not sinning if you desire to see someone in heaven. You're sinning if you desire to see them more than Christ. So of this you have heard before in the word of truth. You've heard of the hope that's laid up for us in the word of truth of the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What are the means of this faith in Christ, the love of the saints, the hope that is... we've heard about, what are the means of hearing about this hope? You understand what I mean by means?
Preaching.
Yeah. Louder?
The preaching of the gospel.
The preaching of the gospel, the proclaiming and the gospel itself. Hearing and understanding the grace of God in truth, hearing and and understanding the word of truth, the gospel, the good news. That's the means. Where else? What other passage of Scripture tells us this? Well-known passage in Romans.
Verse 10.
doubter.
Romans 10.
Romans 10. Yeah. Quote it or paraphrase it, if you can't quote it.
I think 16, right? 10:16?
Can I read it?
No, not 16.
No, it's before that.
Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. 10:13. I'm sorry.
Faith.
We're talking about.
Comes.
By hearing.
By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So that those are the means. It's the gospel and hearing the gospel. So it's which has come to you. What's come to them? The word of truth, the gospel. It came to them. What are the means that it came to them? Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant. Hearing and hearing the gospel. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. In the whole world? Look at verse 23. Indeed, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation, or to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Yes.
The whole world. All creation, every creature. What does he mean? Let's stick to our verse, the whole world. What was Paul's goal? What is his mission? What was he always trying to do?
He wanted to spread the gospel where it hadn't been before.
Where the gospel had, but it's been heard in all the world. How can he take the gospel to those who haven't heard if it's already been claimed in the whole world? What's he doing? He's using hyperbole. It hadn't gone throughout all Rome. He's still trying to get to places that the gospel hasn't been gone. It's important to remember sometimes that, let me put it this way. I grew up in a church that would teach this and say that, well, the Bible says the whole world, so somehow the gospel went to the whole world because the Bible says in it, and the Bible doesn't lie. There's no error in the Bible, so it had gone to the whole world. In the same way, the gospel then proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Are demons created? Is Paul a minister of the gospel to demons? To seahorses and monkeys. But I'm not exaggerating. There are people that will say, that's what the Bible says, so that's exactly what it means. We have to understand, he's speaking in language just like you and I do. And sometimes exaggeration is used to make the point.
I was thinking more in lines of when God says, man has no excuse because he has shown by his creation that there is a God in heaven. So no one has an excuse. That's what I was thinking when he said, the whole world is everybody knows a God because of the creation. But probably not in heaven.
Yeah, but no, this is the gospel. The gospel has not gone to the whole world. The knowledge of God and what God has made known to every man, but he hasn't made the gospel known to every man. Anyway, just that wasn't even really in my notes. It's just marked in my Bible. So which has come to you? Which is referring to the gospel? It came to you as indeed the whole world. And he's just speaking around that it's gone out. It's spread. As you can tell by it's bearing fruit and increasing. Right? So it's not stagnant. It's not isolated. It's bearing fruit. It's going out. It's increasing. As it also does among the day. But it's bearing fruit it's come to you, and it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God. So what is bearing fruit and increasing? It is bearing fruit and increasing. What is it? Yeah, I know some of these questions are very simple, but that's to make for easy answers. So you got to answer the easy questions too. It's the gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit. What is the fruit and increase that it is bearing? And you have to search around in the text. It's not right there. But we're looking at 8 through 12. Or I'm sorry, 1 through, what I say, 1 through 8. But the answer is outside of that. By the way, I'm gonna do another plug here for marking in your Bibles. So I have fruit and increasing circled in green. And if you look down in verse 10, we find the word fruit and increasing again. Now that does not mean that they're directly related to each other. Have to read it and see if, in fact, the context does relate it. But when you find words like that, when you find groups of words, most of the time I think you'll find they are related to each other in the context, especially when they're that close together. I'm a big proponent of writing in your Bibles, or at least having a Bible that you study with, and man, write in it. And if you make a mistake, if you write something down and you come back later and you realize, oh man, I blew it, that's wrong, then just simply mark it out and write down the right thing. You can cross words out in your Bible. Your words aren't inspired. Right? So the gospel is bearing fruit. What is one way that the gospel bears fruit?
You walk in a manner worthy of the Lord.
Yeah.
More like Christ.
So let's read it. Let's read it through. So the gospel has come to you, verse 6. The gospel has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also among you since the day you heard it, the gospel, and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard about their faith. We heard about their love for the saints. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and the result, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for endurance and patience. The gospel came to them. It bears fruit among them since the day they heard it, and what? They understood the grace of God. Do you see a direct correlation between the fruitfulness of the gospel and understanding the grace of God? You see a direct connection, direct correlation between the gospel bearing fruit and understanding, knowing the grace of God. Yeah, I would say so. Now, he's getting into a section where he's going to talk a lot about knowledge, about knowing, about understanding, about wisdom, about learning. So if there's a direct correlation between the gospel bearing fruit and understanding the grace of God, what are some of the implications of that connection that you can think of? Or that you get from the text? Yes, absolutely. But isn't the knowledge of the grace of God direct revelation from God? Is it? If you read the Bible, maybe. Yeah. What about these guys? They didn't have the Bible. That's something that was really interesting as I was studying today. With this in mind, the Colossians didn't have the Bible. What did they have? They had the apostles' teaching. They had what they heard from the apostles or the message the apostles preached, which is the case of the Colossians because they hadn't heard from Paul. He hadn't been there. They'd never seen him face to face. It was, what's his name? Epaphras is who they, well, yeah, verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras. They heard the gospel. They learned of the grace of God from Epaphras. They learned the gospel from Epaphras. What does it mean to learn? What does learn mean?
To be taught something.
That's how you learn, but what does learn mean?
Knowledge and understanding.
Yeah, to gain knowledge, to increase in knowledge, to be informed about something. Is believing the gospel a mental act? An act of understanding, comprehending with the mind? Yes, absolutely. Is it only that? No, absolutely not. Can it be had without that? Now we're getting into... But what about John the Baptist filled with the Spirit in the mother's womb? I don't know. God knows. God knows. Yeah, the exceptions prove the rule. How can they believe in whom they have not heard? How can they hear unless someone preaches? How can they preach unless they are sent? So yeah, as a general statement, as a general rule, yes, the knowledge, the mind is engaged. The Christianity, the gospel is not anti-intellectual. I was talking to a brother earlier today. Jonathan Edwards was thought to have been just the greatest mind that America has produced. His IQ, his intellect is thought to have been just even through today one of the greatest minds that an American has ever had. And what was he? He was a theologian. He applied his mind to knowing God and to the study of the Word of God. And people have benefited greatly from that, from his mind. John Owen, again, an intellectual, someone extremely educated, extremely learned. R.C. Sproul, a contemporary in our day. He was extremely intelligent man, devoted to God, devoted to the gospel, knowing God, the holiness of God. It's the gospel is not anti-intellectual. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, all of our thinking, all of our thought, our whole being. So there's a direct correlation from this. The gospel is something that is learned. It's a message. The gospel is news, information. And you can't believe the information unless you hear the information. The gospel is learned. When you hear the gospel the first time, do you know it all? No, generally you know almost nothing. It might be just your understanding and your comprehension might be Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. And that might be the extent of your knowledge. I might skip over some of this. I think I will. So they heard the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant. Now we'll just march through. He's a minister of Christ on your behalf. Does anyone else say on our behalf? Does anyone have a translation that says on our behalf? I'm sorry. I didn't want to get sidetracked, but we will. I don't want to say sidetracked, but sticking with my notes. So they learned the gospel from the Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, speaking of him, Paul and Timothy, a minister, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I think most other translations outside the ESV translate it on our behalf, which would mean Paul and Timothy. The ESV has on your behalf. Has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Which one do you think it is and why? Now this doesn't seem like a real spiritual exercise right here, but it'll hopefully be helpful in learning how to wrestle through some things that you read. One translation says one thing and another one says another. And which one are you gonna go with? Which translation are you gonna go with and why? So I'll just share with you, my initial thought was, it's on your behalf, and the reason why is because of what it says of Epaphras at the close of the letter in chapter 4:12. So from reading through it, I remembered Epaphras is mentioned again at the end of the chapter. Let me go to the end of the chapter, see if it sheds any light on it. So in 4:12 it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So that was my first initial thought, was the ESV got it right. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf.
I think I'll... Because right before it, it says, our beloved fellow bond servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and then afterwards on 8, he also informed us on your love in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So you're thinking he's a minister of Christ on your behalf, or a minister on our behalf, our being Paul and Timothy?
It's both.
What if it's both? No.
And by the way, the Greek word for your and for our is almost identical. So if there is a smudge in the text or a wrinkle or something, it's like the first letter is different. It's like one of them looks like an N and the other one looks like a U, the first letter there. And just looking at them, it's easy to see how, you know, it might be taken. But I think it's our behalf. Some of it comes from reading a lot of technical stuff. And if you have if you look at the NET translation and the notes there, they actually have a pretty extensive note on this right here, on your and our. But this is good, because why do you think I believe it's our behalf? Because of the context, Epaphras is our fellow servant, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And I think it's on our behalf. He's with them now, and he's ministered to them by making known to them their love in the Spirit. And so it's caused in them thanksgiving and rejoicing, thanksgiving to God and prayers for the church. So I think he's ministered on their behalf in the report that he's brought to them concerning the church there, concerning the Colossians. Because the context seems to be that's how he has ministered to them, on making known to them. The report that he's brought to them has ministered to them. He's served them by making known to them.
I was just thinking the following verse. It begins with himself, which kind of sounds like what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that it would be on our behalf.
That's a good catch. He's still talking about what they're doing because of having heard the news about them. Yeah, that's... So, wrestling with Scripture when you can't answer a question, praying and just wrestling, and don't always look for the initial thing. Because when I first read it, I was like, he mentions Epaphras at the end, read at the end, oh, he's serving them. Well, I can't take what he says at the close and insert it here at the beginning, because language is similar, as though it's a certain thing. Have to look at the context of it. And here the context is they're hearing what they have heard, the effect that it's had on them. Sonny, go sit down. Go sit down. Okay. So he served Paul and Timothy in bringing the good news and bringing the report to them. He's made known to them their love in the Spirit. love in the Spirit. It's Paul in several places connects love with the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, an evidence of the Spirit, something that the Spirit produces in a believer is love. And this is another evidence of what it is producing in them, bearing fruit and increasing among them, is the love that they have, probably referring back to the love of the saints that they've heard about. And then he gets into, and so from the day we heard of it, verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he continues on. So now, I just in my notes have prayer part 2. What kind of prayer is this now that they pray? First was a prayer of thanksgiving. Now it's what kind of prayer? Not what is he praying for? What kind of prayer? So the first part was a prayer of thanksgiving. This is a prayer of petition, which means asking. Petition the Lord with prayer. Ask the Lord in prayer. So first, the first part, all that we've gone through so far has been the outflow of him saying they thank the Lord for them. So everything we've gone over from the first 8 verses there is directly tied to thanksgiving for them, the faith they have, and the love that they have. All but that is Paul just preaching a little bit because of the implications of why they're thankful to the Lord for them. And now he talks about asking, what they're asking God on the behalf of the Colossians. And he's going to preach some more concerning this prayer. So it's a petition. It's a prayer of asking, a petition. Let me ask this, and this might be hard to follow, and I'll see if I can word it. What can we learn from the very first part of verse 9? So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. What can we learn from that?
Paul believed in prayer, and as soon as he heard of these people, he started praying for them.
We should pray for, like, when somebody gets saved. Like, you know, we should start praying for them as well.
You hear missionary reports from Lebanon that it should stir us to pray for the people.
Yes. The more you hear about someone or something, the more mindful you become of it, which should result in increased prayer for them. So that's one reason why I have Facebook still, is to keep up with Trevor, because he gives missionary reports, which I can get in email, but you can keep up more with them. Reading missionary reports that you hear about, it helps them be in your mind. It helps you be mindful of them. You think Paul prayed more for the city of Colossae after he heard about this? I think he prayed more for them directly because about hearing of the saints there and hearing of the church there. So that is a practical thing you can do to increase your prayer life for missions is get connected with missionaries and receiving missionary reports. And that will help pray for them. I'll just touch on it here. We won't be able to get into it. What is it that he prays? What is his prayer? He's going to say quite a bit in verses 9 through 12. And I think most translations break the paragraph at 15, but I think between 12 and 13 is his break in thought. Just makes much more sense. What is it that he's asking? What is his actual petition? So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that. What's he asking? Yeah, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I believe that's his prayer. What comes after that is what he knows that it will produce. Like I said, he preaches a little bit after he talks about his prayer. And that's what he's going to do here. Let's just look at it quickly, and we'll pick it back up in verse 9 next time. So his prayer is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Whose will?
So I feel like Paul's prayers are great model prayers. I mean, he wants them to be strengthened with all endurance and patience with joy. So, like, we can model that prayer. If someone's going through a trial, we shouldn't necessarily pray for them to endure through the trial, but pray that God's will would be made known to them, and they would grow in the knowledge of his will for them, so that they would be strengthened with endurance to patiently endure the trial.
Yeah, but the question, I'm sorry, bro, the question was, who is his will? To be filled with the knowledge of his will. Who is his? How do you know it's God? Which the last person he mentioned was the Spirit. But the last person mentioned is the Spirit. Yeah, I believe going backwards, it's going back to the grace of God. And then going going forward. The result of growing in the knowledge of His will is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I believe His will is God's will. And it almost always goes back to that. In the will, whose will are we to learn? Whose will are we to do throughout Scripture? It almost always goes back to the Father, to God. I know some of these things like this, like looking at the difference between your and our, and you know who is His, and you might just kind of brush over it and go, well, you know, it's not that important. But sometimes it can be. Sometimes it can be important. Things that don't seem to matter too much can matter quite a bit. Sometimes very simple things, wrongly understood, can alter people's understanding of whole passages and chapters because of missing one little detail. I have things that come to mind, but I won't mention them right now. So listen, this goes back to what I said earlier, the correlation between the gospel and understanding. Knowing. His prayer is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. And like Sean said, this is a common prayer for the apostles. Is it a common prayer for us? His prayer is that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will, of God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Three words there that are knowledge words have to do with knowing. Spiritual wisdom, not carnal wisdom, not earthly understanding, natural understanding, but spiritual wisdom. Wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit. It's spiritual in nature, coming from the Spirit of God, being filled with the knowledge of God's will. The result of this is living worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him, being fruitful in good works, and more increasing in the knowledge of Him. Knowing God produces an increase of knowing Him. It's going to produce and fuel a hunger to know Him more. Where do we... I'm going to stop there. He keeps going into strengthening power, joyous thanksgiving. Where do we get this from? And I'm closing on this. We're still early, so it feels late because we didn't sing. Where do we get this knowledge from?
God's Word.
God's Word. Where especially? Where especially in God's Word? Yes, all of God's Word. But where especially in God's Word? They heard about the hope laid up for them in the Word of Truth. The gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing among them when they understood the grace of God. Grace tied directly to the gospel of God. The love that they have is directly tied to their understanding of the gospel of God. And so he prays that they would increase and the knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom and understanding that's going to affect how they live to please Him, that's going to result in them doing good works and good deeds and increasing more in the knowledge of God. that's going to strengthen them with power according to His might for endurance and patience. Endurance and patience for what? To receive the inheritance. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Why? He qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints, the gospel, particularly in the gospel. So much. What is the gospel? It's the gospel, it's the good news of Christ. Right? What is going to motivate you to want to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? What's going to motivate you to want to be pleasing to Him, to be fully pleasing to God? What's going to motivate you to do good works and to grow in your knowledge of God? What is it that's going to be your motivation to do that? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's nothing temporary. It's something eternal. It's the gospel. It's God's love for me. The grace of God revealed. His love for me revealed in the gospel. That's going to be what motivates us to live for Him, to do things pleasing to Him. It's what's going to give us strength. Your seminary knowledge, and I use that term intentionally, knowledge about God is not going to help you. Knowledge of God is going to help you. And I mentioned this earlier today, talking about what's the difference. Give me an example of knowledge about God.
He's triune.
He's triune. Knowledge about God.
He's sovereign.
He's sovereign.
Creator.
Very good one. Huge implications on God being creator. That's why we owe Him. That's why we should obey Him. He made us. That's why all men should obey Him. He made us. He knows everything. He has all knowledge, all time. I mean, attributes. Attributes is knowledge about God, or it can be simply knowledge about God. How does knowing that God knows all things, that He doesn't change, He's immutable, He doesn't change, He has all knowledge, He's all powerful, how does that become, how does that go from knowledge about Him to knowing Him? When does that information affect how you live? Are y'all tracking with me here? The difference in information about Him and knowing Him. Well, no. A lot of people affirm those truths, but they don't know God.
No, it's like when He changes their heart.
Yeah.
Regeneration.
Yeah, regeneration. Regeneration is a must, but. The way I explained it earlier, and just this is how I think about it with me personally, because I went through a time in my life when I gained a lot of knowledge about God, but it didn't do anything for me in how I lived. And it was actually when the gospel became more precious to me and just growing in understanding of the gospel and all that involved with the foreknowledge of God. He knew me and He still loved me. As a matter of fact, nothing that I ever did ever affected His love towards me, because He doesn't change. He knows everything. He knows everything about me, and He sent Christ to die for me with all that He knows. And that just endears me to him all the more. It's when it's personal. It's when all those attributes about God become personal in my relationship with him. He doesn't change. I change, but he doesn't. I go up and down, but he is constant. He will never love me any more than he does, and he will never love me any less than he does. He loves me perfectly and completely. I don't love him that way. It ebbs and flows, but he stays the same. He's unchanging. He's immutable. And that just increases my love for him and my desire for him to know him more and to please him more, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. He has all power. He doesn't need me. I don't help him. I don't add anything to him. Does that make sense in knowledge about him and knowing him? That's what Paul's prayer, to be filled with the knowledge of his will for them, with spiritual wisdom and understanding, and what that's going to produce. We'll get into it next week. We'll pick up in 9. I thought we would get a little farther in more detail, but that's all right. Any other comments before we close? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this gospel, Lord, that you have made known to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in Christ. Lord, for opening our blind eyes to be able to see, or opening our deaf ears to be able to hear, Lord, and to know you. Lord, I pray it would be our desire to, like Paul, to know you in the power of your resurrection. Lord, I pray that we would just increase in our knowledge of you, that we would spend time with you in your word, Lord, and that we would do so prayerfully for the purpose of knowing you more, increasing in the knowledge of you, Lord, and that it would affect the change in our life, that it would sanctify us, we would be sanctified by it, Lord, and that you would grow us and mature us, that there would be gospel fruit born in our lives, that there would be gospel increase in our lives, Lord, that we would, as Paul said, that he desired to present everyone mature in Christ. Lord, I pray it would be true of us. We just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're dismissed.